All right, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, we continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. This morning, our main text will be Matthew chapter 18. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll briefly scoot over to Luke 17, but only for a little bit. Matthew 18 will be where we're primarily planting ourselves today. And we'll get to an important passage in Matthew 18 that I think is probably on the top 10 list of most misused passages by the Christian church. And that is the so-called Matthew 18 process. And the reason it's misused and misapplied primarily is because it's ripped out of its context. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. What is the context of that Matthew 18 process? So where we're picking it up in Matthew 18, if you'll recall from the previous weeks, Jesus has had discussions with his disciples about who's the least and who is the greatest, and the children, and be like a little child, and all of those kinds of things. And so he kind of continues on that, but now he's going to use a parable. Matthew is primarily the parable gospel. Parables do occur in the other gospels, but not nearly in the number that they do in Matthew. And that's because Matthew is written on the Darash level, which is the level that uses parables to convey its teaching, creates the vessel. So we pick it up in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. Again, keep in mind the discussions we've had about being the least and the greatest and being like a child and he who received a child and all of that. So Jesus says, "What is your opinion? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is lost, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go seek the lost one?" Now, before we actually talk about that verse, just a little excursus, is the Midrash tells a story about Moses. Now, the Midrash, again, is kind of that Paul Harvey of the Bible. It gives you the rest of the story. And so it has lots of stories of biblical characters that aren't in the Scriptures, but that have been passed down from generation to generation. And one of those traditions about Moses is, remember, Moses fled Egypt for fear of Pharaoh after he was found out of killing the Egyptian. And so he goes into the desert for 40 years, and he's a shepherd. And there, he's learning not only shepherding skills, but he's actually being prepared to lead God's people. And when God finally knows he's ready to go back to Egypt, is when Moses has a gigantic flock, and one of the members of the flock, one of the sheep, runs away. And Moses chases it for 3 days. And he finally finds the sheep drinking some water. And he says, "Only if I had known you were thirsty, I would have gotten you something to drink." And then he picks up the sheep and he puts it around his neck and he carries it back 3 days to the flock. And then God says, "He's ready. He's ready. He has the compassion that's necessary to be my leader." Okay, so here you have that kind of being echoed in Jesus' teaching with, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go after that one sheep? So here Jesus told his disciples not to despise the seemingly insignificant, the small and spiritually immature among his followers. Last week we called them children, if you recall. And so he's telling his disciples, you should consider them as children who in their innocence behold the face of God. And so to illustrate the point, he tells this parable of the lost sheep. In the parable, he compares the righteous to a flock of 99 sheep and the sinful to a single lost sheep. then here in this immediate context, the lost sheep would be Israel, specifically the lost sheep of Israel, the scattered. We'll expand that in a second. The good shepherd leaves the 99 righteous and goes to seek after the single lost sheep. Matthew 18, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So he tells his disciples that he did not seek to minister to the spiritually healthy, nor did he come to minister to the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. Now here is where it's important that we define some terms. In our mind, in the 21st century Western world, what comes to mind when I say the word righteous? He is righteous, especially us in Lutheran circles. A saint?
Not saved.
Saved, okay. Yeah, what else? Sinless, exactly, because we're told none of us are righteous, right? Anytime you're in a Lutheran circle and you mention the word righteous, somebody's got to go, excuse me, none of us are righteous. You know, the little Lutheran know-it-all in the back of the room. This is not what the text means by the word righteous. In Jesus' day, he calls many people righteous. The Gospel of Luke calls Simeon righteous. It calls the prophetess Anna righteous. It calls Zacharias, John the Baptist's parents, righteous. So certainly, Scripture isn't lying to us. So what is righteous from a biblical point of view, a first century definition? What is righteous? We'll even put it in our Lutheran theology. While we are quick to tell us none of us are righteous, what do we also say? When we are in Messiah, we are righteous, right? Because his righteousness covers us and so forth. So what a righteous person is, biblically speaking, is someone who is connected to God. It's someone who's connected to God. It doesn't mean they never screw up. It doesn't mean they never say a bad word. It doesn't mean that they have never ever sinned and never will sin. It means they are connected to God, which means when they do sin, guess what? They repent and so forth. They live a life under the rule and reign of God. They're in the kingdom. This is a righteous person, biblically speaking. This is why King David is called righteous. Well, wait, didn't David commit adultery? Wasn't he guilty of murder? Wasn't blood on his hands? Yeah, but he was righteous. Why was he righteous? Not because of him inherently, but because of his connection to his God. Okay, so keep that in mind. And so Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come to minister to people who are already connected to the Scriptures and who are already connected to God. That's not my mission. Now, they still need to be taught and they still need to be nurtured, but I didn't come for them. They're kind of okay. They're healthy. I came for the sick. I came for those who are disconnected from God. I came to be the connector. I came to be the portal. I came to be the means in which these people who are far away from God can be brought near to God. Okay, so we just need to clarify what we mean by terms and what first century ears meant by terms. Okay, and righteous is one of those because we typically hear it in America as sinless, perfect, above reproach, and all of that. What you need to be thinking of with righteous or righteousness is connected to the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And so he's letting them know that what his mission is and what his purpose is. Luke 5, verse 31 and 32. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so just as the shepherd rejoices over finding one single lost sheep, so too the disciples should rejoice over everyone who repents. So the parable of the lost sheep, if we decode it a little bit, the shepherd is the Son of Man. The shepherd is the generation's spiritual leader. And obviously that is Jesus par excellence. Okay, but remember, who else has been shepherds in the Scriptures? Well, we know Moses, right? We mentioned him. David. Who else? There's lots more. Joseph. And pretty much all of the sons of Jacob. That's kind of how they made their living. Essentially, most of the righteous people, most of the leaders, have had shepherding backgrounds. Okay, so here the shepherd is the Son of Man. Most immediate context would be Jesus, the Messiah. The flock. The immediate context is going to be the lost sheep of Israel. But remember last week and the week before, we read that passage where Jesus talked about having another flock, and that his goal is to bring the two flocks into one united flock. And who was that other flock?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles and the nations. And his goal was to bring the two together, to graft the nations into the Israel of God. And so for flock, the immediate context is going to be Israel, but it also, clearly by Jesus' teaching, he has this other flock, the Gentiles, the nations. And so it's kind of both of those. The 99 sheep, again, that's the righteous. And by that I mean those are those individuals who are already in a relationship with God, or to put it in more colloquial, they are already in a saving relationship with God. They are connected to God. They know Scripture, they believe Scripture, they trust Scripture, they've had the experience with God, they know who their God is. That's the righteous. That's the 99. The lost sheep, that's the single sinner. That's the one by sinner. It doesn't mean that that's the only one of the 100 that's ever committed a sin. Sinner is going to be describing someone who's disconnected from God and unhealthy. Important little motif if you study Scripture. Salvation is usually described more in terms of healing a sickness than it is from saving you from punishment. Okay, and so, in fact, the word for salvation, both in Greek and Hebrew, also means healing. And so the sinner is the sick one. It's the one that's not connected to God. It's the one that hasn't had an experience of God. It's one who's disconnected from the Scriptures and isn't in this relationship. This is who Jesus came for. He came to draw people through him to his Father. Finding the lost sheep, that's bringing the sinner to repentance. And the overall meaning for his disciples is that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, that which was disconnected. And God does not want a single person, a little one, a child, if you will, to perish. And so as we've talked about, Jesus conflates the child symbolism, where again he does speak on it at a literal level of children, but also on a more metaphorical level of an immature disciple, a disciple coming to the faith. And he asks his disciples to show concern for those who are turning from sin and who are joining the path of repentance, just as a parent might show care and concern and nurture his or her young child. It's the process of discipleship. That is, it's not our goal is not to get people in this room or to get people in worship. That's nice. That's kind of the gravy. That's the bonus. That's just the flow of what we're really supposed to do. We're supposed to be about the kingdom and expanding the kingdom. If it expands the kingdom and they happen to go to church down the street, that's fine. Remember that whole competing ministry discussion last week? Our goal is being about the kingdom's business. But part of the kingdom's business is taking care of the little ones among us. That's a literal level, but it's also a metaphorical level. That is, if someone comes to faith, it's our responsibility not to kind of leave them flopping around and figuring out how to do things and so forth, that we are to mentor them and disciple them and help them mature in their faith. That is our responsibility. And primarily, this is supposed to, on the ideal level, be from the elderly to the younger generations. The best way I would actually like to do like premarital counseling is I don't want to do it. I would like to have a couple that's been married 50 years go out on a couple of dinner dates with an engaged couple and talk about their life experiences being married for 50 years. I mean, who better to know? If they've survived 50 years and they're happy, then they've been through ups and downs and they know what it's like and they know what the first year is like. They know all of that. That would be kind of, again, an older generation discipling, mentoring. Same thing with women's ministries or men's ministries and so forth. We have a responsibility to those who are newer to the faith than we are. So his conclusion on the subject, again, retains that kind of ambiguity of children. Matthew 18, verse 14, he says, "It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Again, little ones has that double meaning. So God does not want a single child, certainly, nor does he want a single disciple from either flock to forfeit the reward of the kingdom and the world to come. So that's the parable of the lost sheep. Now we're going to scoot over to Luke 17 real quick because it fits in the flow of the context, and Luke has a little more data for us. But we will come back to Matthew 18, so mark it or keep your finger there or something. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 says, "Guard yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he is remorseful, pardon him." Okay, so here, again, describing the relationship disciples are to have among themselves. And that part of the responsibility isn't just all fun and games and all good times, but then there's a difficult part, and that's the responsibility we have to rebuke. And that's a very hard load. One, no one likes to be rebuked, right? That hurts our pride. And no one, well, hopefully no one likes to actually do the rebuking, because you realize some conflict can come out of this, it's uncomfortable, I don't want to appear holier than thou. I mean, it comes with a whole baggage of, you know, I've messed up too. Who am I to say these things? And so rebuking is one of those responsibilities that we often kind of sweep under the rug. Okay, but Jesus points out that it's an important part of being in the community of believers. And so just as Jesus sought off after the lost sheep, he tells his disciples to retrieve those lost sheep by correcting and rebuking their behavior. Be on guard, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now Jesus derives this policy from the Torah itself. Remember, everything Jesus says or teaches or does is based on the Torah or the prophets. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says this: "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. You shall not hate them in your heart, and you shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." Now there in Leviticus 19, verse 17, there's something going on in the Hebrew that needs to be pointed out. Most translations say, "You shall surely reprove your neighbor," or "You shall certainly reprove your neighbor." Concept being, Hebrew has no words for very or surely or any of or certainly. And what it really says is, you will reprove, or rebuke your neighbor. It repeats it twice. Now, your good first century thinkers, you got your first century toolbox. If you're reading the Torah and it repeats a word two times in a row, Moses hasn't stuttered, his scribe hasn't stuttered. It means something, right? And so naturally, Leviticus 19:17 becomes worthy of pages and pages and pages of commentary because that word is repeated. So during Jesus' time, the teachers, the sages and the rabbis and so forth, and by this teaching of Jesus himself, considered Leviticus 19:17 as a responsibility that's incumbent upon all of us. A person who knows that his brother or sister is engaged in willful sin, but does not attempt to dissuade him or her from it, becomes partly responsible for the sin and partly responsible for the guilt. One who turns another away from sin, that is, the biblical way of saying that would be acquire your brother or acquire your sister, that's redeeming talk, he attains merit of saving his brother or sister's life by bringing them to repentance. And so the sages discussed this unpleasant obligation of rebuking one's neighbor at length. As I said, that repeating of the word clued all the teachers of Jesus' day to say, this is really important, and so it's got lots of meaning. So they started peeling the onion. So by noticing the Torah repeating the verb rebuke, it wasn't just for emphasis. It was that. That's what you'll learn in Hebrew 101 in seminary, that when Hebrew repeats a word, it's their version of bold or italics or underline. Okay, that's true. But that's just the beginning of it, okay? They then propose several explanations for the repetition. And you're good Hebraic thinkers. So how will we ever decide which of the explanation on all these pages to pick? It's all of them, right? But let's explore just a couple of them. Okay? One explanation, interpretation in Jesus' time of Leviticus 19:17, meant that since the verb was repeated twice, if the individual rebukes someone and he doesn't accept it, he must rebuke him again. Okay? If the man appeared ashamed after the first rebuke, a second rebuke was not necessary. In other words, if the first rebuke brought about repentance or brought about some kind of positive fruit, you didn't have to do it the second time. But it was repeated to let you know your obligation isn't just to kind of do it and run. Okay, that repentance is the ultimate goal of this. And repentance, after all, is the original gospel message. Repent. Another understanding suggested that the double verb meant that a man needed to rebuke his neighbor twice to get rid of the obligation. This is kind of the legalist in the bunch. Like, again, like, okay, fine. I did it. Okay, I did it again. I'm good. And then I don't have to think about it anymore. Okay? Now, the true part of that, again, is you are obligated to be consistent. You are obligated to follow up. But one individual replied this: that is not correct, for even 100 times is necessary. Now, I think you know what's going to be coming up in the Gospels. There's going to be a certain disciple that's in this discussion. See, Jesus and the discussions he has with his disciples are actually the discussions all the rabbis were having with all of their disciples. Okay, it's like the Affordable Care Act of the first century. Okay, they talked about things that were pertinent to them. And so the things they debated, hand washing, ritual purity, can you work, what's work on the Sabbath, what's honoring your father and your mother, should I take a vow or is it wrong to take a vow? And here, again, is how often do I rebuke? So he's actually entering into the debates. So the Talmud records rabbis going on with their students, and one rabbi says, well, you got to do it twice, and another rabbi says, no, you don't. You got to go up to 100 times. Okay, and then he interpreted their interpretation to mean that the responsibility applies under any circumstance. He even deemed this responsibility incumbent upon a disciple who saw his master, his teacher, in sin. And that's a big one, because a student, a disciple, never shames his teacher, ever. That's why a student, a disciple, will never teach in the presence of his teacher, lest he teach something his teacher doesn't know and embarrass his teacher in front of the other students. Okay, but they took this so seriously and took the repetition to mean even a student should rebuke his teacher. And so the Talmud goes on and mitigates the impossibility of continually rebuking sinners. And it does so by bringing in Proverbs 9, verse 8. Rabbi Elea stated in the name of Rabbi Eliezer, son of Rabbi Shimon, just as a man is obligated to rebuke a sinner who will heed him, Scripture commands him not to rebuke a sinner who will not heed him. Rabbi Abba stated, in that case, it is a duty not to rebuke the sinner who will not heed. For Proverbs 9 verse 8 says, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Okay? And so you kind of wrestle with all of these different interpretations, and you try to find out what's the stream that connects them all. Okay? And this, if you notice how I read Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of, who said in the name of, you'll notice Jesus never does that. And that's what kind of makes his authority unique. Okay, this is one of the things that makes it kind of stand out to people. When he teaches Sermon on the Mount, it's coming from him. Okay, and that impresses people. Yeah, he teaches not like the others. But we're going to see his disciples, though, employ this method. They teach in the name of Jesus. Who do they heal of? In the name of Jesus. And so you can imagine how they would convey their teachings is, Rabbi Jesus said. Or in the name of Rabbi Jesus, we do it this way. In fact, the Gospel of Thomas It's just a collection of sayings that all begin with, and Jesus said, and Jesus said, and Jesus said. It's actually not a gospel. It's just a set of statements. Okay, and we're going to keep that in mind because that's going to come up in a little bit. The Matthew 18 process. I've tried to be gentle in this because, again, it is one of the most misunderstood and misused on many levels. So I'm just going to scuff it a little bit to get you thinking. One of the ideas is, what is the church? Okay. You do know the church, as you probably think it in your mind, did not exist at the time of Jesus. There were no voters' assembly meeting Jesus presided over. Jesus had no constitution and bylaws. Okay? None of that stuff existed. This is where your translators have done you a great disservice. Because the word being translated as church is coming from the Greek word ekklesia, which is coming from the Hebrew word kahal, which is gets translated in your Old Testament as the assembly. Now imagine everywhere you see the word assembly in your Old Testament, it said church. So Moses gathered the church around Sinai. Moses met with the church and so forth. Or imagine if they translated the word assembly instead of church in the New Testament. Imagine they were just consistent. You would begin to understand it wasn't this way here and it changed and it's this way now. That's how we typically view it. But the reality is it's been the same. It's the assembling and the gathering of God's people for holy convocations, which means the festivals listed in the Torah. That's actually the kahal, that's the ecclesia, that's the church. Okay? So that's another important kind of thing, because all of a sudden, take it to the church has meant let's embarrass this person at a voters' assembly meeting and so forth. Okay, and we're going to debunk that more in depth. As well as the overall context and what two or three gathered in my name mean, all of these things have a different context than what we are used to hearing. So let us do a little myth-busting. Okay, and I'm trying to tread lightly because this is a biggie. You know, this is a fireable offense, okay, probably. Matthew 18:15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him between yourself and him. And if he listens to you, you have acquired your brother for yourself. So Jesus recommends a procedure for reconciling between brothers or sisters. It's often just commonly called the Matthew 18 process or follow Matthew 18. He prescribes, and this is what's important, it's a legal procedure that's described in Matthew 18:15 through 20. It's a legal procedure. Remember that in the synagogue, that they had jurisdiction, not the government, over marriage and divorce. They handled even things like inheritances and property transfers. None of that was legal with the government. That all went through the leadership of the local synagogue and the local Beit Din. It still does in Judaism today. And so he's describing this legal procedure, okay, for settling disputes of that are within the community of one community member against another. Okay? Now, the offense under discussion has to be a legitimate one. One cannot be tried and punished by a court just because his feelings are hurt. Any more than if you go to the gas station across the street and the guy's rude to you, which he's not, he's a nice guy. And he's rude to you. You can't really sue him for not saying hello to you. Okay, it's a legal procedure, so it has to be something that has, you have to incur real liability. And that's another important point. You have to incur real liability. Okay, and so Jesus instructs the wounded party to go privately to the offender and attempt to make peace. That's great advice. Why do we have to make this a federal court case, right? Okay. Now, failing that effort, and should the offended want to continue to press the matter, then he or she should take one or two brothers with him as witnesses. The presence of the witnesses indicates that the matter is now taking on the form of an official legal procedure. This is how we know it's legal. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact must be confirmed. Okay, so by taking the two or three witnesses, you are now making it a legal procedure. You went from trying to handle it with your neighbor over the fence to calling your attorney. Okay? The two witnesses, though, and here's the catch. This is one of the catches that we have somehow ignored in this process. The witnesses must have been present at the time of the crime or whatever the issue is, and they must be eyewitnesses to it in order to testify. This is one reason why, even though stoning is the punishment for adultery, it never was carried out. Why? Because it's hard to find three people who are sitting at the edge of the bed when it was going on. At least that would tell about it in a court of law. Okay? In other words, witnesses in a bait den, and I'll define that in a little bit, but witnesses in the court Jesus is speaking of had to be actual eyewitnesses. Not character witnesses, not references, not witnesses after the fact. He called me on the phone and said, this just happened. If you did not see it with your eyeballs, you are not a witness. Okay? That's an important point. So the two witnesses must be present and testify that the grievance is legitimate because they saw it take place. They also bear witness to the offender's response. Okay, again, this presupposes firsthand eyewitness knowledge of the offense. They cannot make demands for a reparation on mere hearsay. Jewish courts of law do not accept and did not accept circumstantial evidence or unverifiable reports. Okay. If the offender still refuses to admit guilt after this, I mean, that gives you strength to the witnesses. It's not, I'm just going to bring along two people so that you can't say I didn't try to be nice, or so that you can't say things that I said and I didn't. You know, we kind of view bring along the witnesses as covering my tail, right? They're coming along to give credence to the rest of the world that I tried, right? And kind of mediate. That's not the context. Context is they're eyewitnesses to it. If the offender still refuses to admit guilt, repent, and apologize, or offer remuneration for the damages, then the offended party may bring the case before the court of elders over the community. Matthew 18, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This means Jesus instructed the wounded party to press formal charges in the local assembly's court of law. You're probably beginning to say, hey, wait, churches don't have this kind of system. You're right, they don't. So the Matthew 18 process is kind of hard to do, okay? In the late Second Temple, Judaism had a Beit Din, which meant house of justice. It had three judges that presided over the local community. Three pillars of the community. Are there three pillars in Jesus' community? Who were those guys who went up on that mountain? Peter, James, and John? And how many times in the Gospels does it say, and he took Peter, James, and John? Okay, these are the three, even the book of Acts. These are the three. This is the Beit Din of the Jesus movement. But they have these three judges over the local community. And then, for the smaller cases, they had seven under them. Book of Acts. Peter, James, and John, right? We can't handle just little cases about food distribution and stuff. We're kind of like trying to start this whole movement and make it spread. Select for us how many? Seven. And they will sit at, it says they will sit at table and so forth. If you're in a court of law and an attorney wants to talk to the judge privately and doesn't want it on the record, what do they say? Your Honor, yes, sidebar. Your Honor, sidebar. May I approach the bench? Now, approach the bench. You've probably been in courts sometime in your life. I have jury duty in 2 weeks. Yeah. Does the judge sit on a bench? No. Once upon a time, they did. So, approach the bench is an idiom. Well, guess what the idiom was in Jesus' day for approach the bench? Wait on table. Wait on tables. See how when we read Acts, we interpret wait on tables as, oh, we need people to help with, you know, serving in the kitchen and doing all these mundane tasks, when it meant they were to be serving as judges, kind of in the smaller circuit court. And only then, if that couldn't be resolved, did they go up to the big three. This is exactly what Moses set up, remember? Jethro, his father-in-law, says, Moses, you're going to kill yourself. You can't handle all these cases with these people. Delegate. And that's exactly what he does. And he forms the Sanhedrin, and he forms it just like that. This is the structure Jesus is assuming. So last time I checked, we don't have three pastors with seven sub-pastors. So we're already kind of disqualifying ourselves from the Matthew 18 process. Okay? So the Beit Din over the local community had jurisdiction. Rome allowed it. Rome wanted it. Okay? Don't come to me with all those things. They could settle legal disputes. So by saying, tell it to the church, Jesus is saying, bring the case to the Beit Din, which presides over your congregation, your gathering, your assembly. He does not mean this. Tell it to the congregation attending your local house of worship. Let's call a special meeting and let it be known that Billy is having an affair with Susie. Because why is it not meaning that? Lashon hara. Because let's say, oh, because that's a good one. At least 100 people are going to stay for that voters' assembly meeting. All right? That's not budget stuff. That's good stuff. At least one of them is going to be a lost sheep that goes out and does what? Did you know that? No, 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 that was okay. Okay? So that's not what it means. Tell it to the church does not mean put it in the newsletter or put it in the back of the bulletin. Billy will no longer be part of the Emmanuel Fellowship because of adultery until he repents. Okay, yeah, that brings people around to repentance real fast. Okay, in other words, it's not a license to gossip. Oh, it's not gossip, it's true. Gossip can be totally true. Okay, we've discussed that many times. It's not a license to gossip or to slander or to ostracize others by broadcasting offenses to other church members. If the matter went to trial before the synagogue Beit Din, the offender did not comply, and the offender did not comply with the judgment, he was asked to leave the assembly. If that happened, the community was obligated henceforth to treat him with indifference, dare we say, as a tax collector. The process of jurisprudence that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18 requires a Beit Din. Before a person can invoke this process, he or she must first ascertain that a Beit Din actually exists in their assembly. And in the absence of a Beit Din, which is mutually respected by both contesting parties and the larger community as well, the process does not apply. Now, ideally, we would like to think perhaps the Beit Din would be our elders, okay, and we've made use of them as that in my tenure here. As long as both parties recognize the authority, then it becomes kind of an impromptu Beit Din. Okay? Binding and loosing. This is another reason we know it's legal, because these are legal terms. They don't sound legal to us. Maybe if I say it in Latin, because all things for us that sound legal are in Latin, right? Pro quid pro, blah, 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 all that. Binding and loosing are legal terms for the Beit Din. Okay, so again, more proof. Jesus is describing the legal procedure. Matthew 18:18. Jesus says, amen, I say to you, all that you forbid, bind, on earth will be bound, forbidden in heaven, and all that you loose, permit on earth, will be loosed, permitted in heaven. First century toolbox, as below, so above. Jesus is saying, this is the divine system, therefore what it rules, because it's in accordance with the divine system, what it rules below, it's as if it were decreed above. Okay. So the local Beit Din did more than just settle disputes. They had authority over legal transactions in the community. They could confirm or annul contracts, oaths, and vows. They handled divorce settlements, marriages, property claims, theft and damages, business law, inheritances, compensation, minor criminal prosecutions, and all kinds of things. Lots of things. They also determined halakhic questions that pertain to their local community. What do I mean by halakhic? Let's suppose a person opens up a new business and they takes them 3 days to get their oven up to the temperature they need. And so the Sabbath comes and he's like, do I need to cut my oven off if it's keeping my oven on? Is that violating the principle of work on Sabbath? Scripture's not clear. Scripture just says don't work, but I'm not really working. I'm just kind of letting it stay on. What do I do? Then they would go to their local Beit Din, they would hear out everything, and they would make a ruling. Okay, and whatever they bound, which means the ruling, whatever they forbade or whatever they loosed or permitted, that was the ruling for that community, not anyone else's community, for that community. Okay, they could also carry out punishments, such as financial penalties, minor floggings, bans, what we might call excommunication. They had the power to ban someone from the community or to allow someone back. So Jesus refers to all of these legal powers when he tells his disciples they would wield the authority to bind and to loose. Again, the terms bind and loose appear thousands upon thousands of times in the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the Talmud, and all of the rabbinical legal literature. When rabbis needed to decide an issue of halacha, they would either bind, which is asar, or they would loose, which is permit, hetir. So the guy with the oven, they would either bind him and say, sorry, you got to cut that off, and I know it's going to take you to Wednesday to get that thing up again. Or they would permit it, and they would say, well, If you cut it on Wednesday and you just never cut it off, it's 24/7, 365. You're not doing anything. That's okay. So that would be loosing. That would be permitting. That would be hetir. Okay. So to bind means to forbid. To loose means to permit in a legal sense. This is why the Delitzsch Gospels that many of you have purchased, instead of binding and loosing, uses the words forbidding and permitting. Okay? So on the eve of the high holidays, for instance, the Beit Din would usually convene to legally loose any illegitimate vows, foxhole vows, right? Oh God, if you just heal my mother, I will go to synagogue every day. So on the high holidays before Yom Kippur, he could go to the Beit Din and say, I was overcome with emotion. I'm not going to be able to pull that off. I was sincere in the sense that I wanted this healing and that I love God and I owe God this debt, but I can't do that. They could bind or loose that. Okay? And in fact, I want to read to you from the Machzor, which is the prayer service for Rosh Hashanah. May everything be loosed to you. May everything be forgiven you. May everything be allowed. There is not any vow, oath, Nazarite vow, Kerem vow, self-imposed prohibition, Chonam vow, excommunication or curse. There is only pardon, forgiveness, and atonement. Just as this Beit Din on earth looses, so may it be loosed in the Beit Din above. That's the liturgy from Jesus' time for Rosh Hashanah. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Okay, that's the context of Matthew 18. So, same thing happened on the eve of Yom Kippur. People would go to the Beit Din and try to be loosed. And this is all in the context of the Kahal, the assembly, which gets translated as ecclesia, into church. The Beit Din votes. Moreover, I say to you, if two of you are of one heart on the earth about anything that you ask, It will surely come to them from my Father who is in heaven. This is another misunderstanding. Does not mean if two people come together and pray and agree about it, God makes it happen. Remember, it's assuming a court of three. And what is two out of three? The majority vote. That's the context. A court of three judges composes the Beit Din. A majority vote of two decides the verdict. So, in other words, the majority vote wins. So, speaking about the process of the Beit Din, Jesus tells his disciples, again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Because remember, it's got to be in the context of just the preceding verse, which is legal speak. So just to all of a sudden make this the prayer meeting in church on Sunday has ripped it out of its previous verse context. Okay, so he's still talking about this legal process. So when read outside of its legal courtroom setting and applied to a prayer meeting, this verse would imply that any two believers agreeing together in prayer can kind of force God's hand. But that's when you read it outside of its legal courtroom setting. The subject under discussion is not prayer, but legal procedures. Jesus meant that if two out of three judge, then the matter was agreed upon. God would honor the verdict by affirming it in the court above. God will bind in heaven whatever is bound below. And whatever the two or three judges on earth agree to loose will be loosed. Okay. Now, the real good one, Matthew 18, verse 20. For wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. So I don't have to go to church, and I don't have to be a member of a church, because all it really is, my wife and I get together, that's two, and Jesus is right there. Right? Not the context. God's everywhere. I'm not limiting that. Not the context. Context, context, context. So the synagogue legal context becomes even more explicit when Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. The two or three are the judges of the Beit Din. Two necessary for the majority verdict. Three provide a unanimous vote. Also, in the Talmud, and I meant to bring it in and read it to you. In the Talmud, on matters of Torah interpretation, it required two out of the three to agree. On matters of halakha, it required three out of three to agree. So two or three is letting you know the different kinds of cases. Sometimes it just requires a simple majority, and sometimes it requires a unanimous verdict. Kind of the way our court of law works, right? Sometimes we demand a unanimous verdict. And sometimes it kind of goes, if you served in jury duty, it kind of goes with the majority. Because the other people want to get home. But so some things before Beit Din required a majority. Some things required a unanimous decision. Okay? But there's more. Matthew 18:19, believers often read, again, outside of its context, so here too. It's not applying to prayer meetings or church gatherings. New Testament scholar David Flusser, who was an Orthodox Jew, who was a New Testament scholar, points out that the words, gathered together in my name, that's what it says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, refers to the disciples transmitting the oral teachings of their master. The term in the name of, as we've already heard, occurs frequently in rabbinic tradition. Rabbi X says in the name of Rabbi Y means that the quote of doctrine is from one teacher to another. And so those who gathered in Jesus' name, what are they doing? What does that really mean? They are transmitting his teachings from one generation to the next. And so Jesus is saying, for those who are gathered in my name, under my jurisdiction, under my Beit Din, who follow my bindings and my loosings, who follow Peter, James, and John and their rulings, and so forth and so on. If you gather in that context. And I also want to read to you, Jesus says, there I will be in their midst. I want to read to you from the Talmud a really cool parallel. The Talmud says wherever two or three gather, the Shekinah is present at a Beit Din. The Shekinah is the Hebrew word for the divine presence. And again, it's also a word for that primordial light that was flowing in Genesis 1, that was Messiah. So listen to this from the time of Jesus. This is Tractate Sanhedrin 7a. A judge who gives an honest judgment causes the Shekinah, the divine presence, to dwell in Israel. As it is written in Psalm 82:1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the judges. And he who does not give an honest judgment causes the Shekinah to depart from Israel, as is written in Psalm 12:5. Because of the oppression of the afflicted and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. How do you know that if the three are sitting as a bait den, that the divine presence is actually with them? For it is said, it is he, capital H-E, who judges in the midst of the judges. And so, it was understood that in the midst of these three in the bait den was the Shekinah, the presence of God. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so, that's the context. He's actually just teaching what was already understood. God's presence in the midst of the court of law lends divine authority to the decision reached the judges. We would call this inspiration of the Spirit. Jesus' words convey a similar meaning when the disciples invoke his teachings, coming together in his name to make certain decisions. Torah decisions, where two come together, or halakhic decisions when three come together. So by come together, you're learning an idiom. What does come together mean? It actually doesn't mean to get in together with the room. It means what? Meeting of the minds. And we kind of use that. Can we get together on this? You ever heard that? We need to get together about this. One business partner might say to the other, we need to get together. Now, what does he really mean? We need to go at Applebee's and have a beer? What does he mean by we need to get together? We need to come to the same understanding of what's going on here. And so when two or three come together, that means two coming to the same mind, three coming to the same mind. It means coming to a decision. It has nothing to do with about gathering for worship or prayer. Because it's in a legal context. Okay? We'll stop there. Because I've probably already done enough damage. Now, this doesn't mean that, well, therefore you're free from going to your brother or sister privately if they've offended you. No, it doesn't mean that. It just means you need to be part of an assembly that has the proper leadership, that it has at least three respected leaders that you would entrust to hear your grievance. And your grievance actually has to be a legitimate one, not just hurt feelings and kind of things like that. Okay? So it's not that it's out the window, but the church, by and large, has invented its own kind of structure and hierarchy. And it's not the structure Jesus is assuming when he's teaching. And so all I'm really, if I don't do anything else but today but to make you realize, when Jesus speaks about the church and talking to the church and the church in the New Testament, it really is not so much what this is. I'm trying to let you understand what it was for them. And then once you understand what it was and what it meant, then you can understand what it means for us in our current environment. That's one of the whole purposes of the Chronicles of the Messiah. Learning what it meant so that we can learn what it means for us today. But if we don't know what it originally meant, we are in dangerous territory about making the proper application for today. This process of Matthew 18 also lets it be known that Jesus, God, trusts us to make decisions on earth. In other words, it is granting not everything is written in a chapter and verse of the Bible. Pastor, can I have the internet in my home? Is the internet evil? Okay, I can't give them a chapter and verse from Leviticus or Ephesians that says the internet's permissible. So when that individual comes to me, he's asking me as an authority to give him a ruling, to bind or to loose. That's the responsibility that's been given to us as the church. And it's an amazing responsibility. Okay, it's the responsibility I've shared with you before that almost scared me out of seminary. Okay? Because he's granting this authority to those who gather in his name. And that's frightening sometimes. Okay? Not frightening because we'll always screw it up, because wherever two or three are gathered in his name, what? He's actually running the show. Okay? But it's frightening to be the one kind of binding or loosing. It's very humbling. So that's an important note as well. But just of anything, know just the original context. When Jesus talks about assembly or worship or the community or the church, he was experiencing something different than we are. Once you know that, then you can apply his words to our situation. Because then you know the proper context and you can pull out the truths and the principles, the general principles that would apply across the board. So that's my main goal for today, okay, with the Matthew 18 process. All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.